Hey, good morning. All you hardy, intrepid souls out there. Not to disparage you at home. We're glad you're here with us too, or not here with us, but with us in spirit and online. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Central heat. Woo! Man, and electric blankets. Wow. Well, good morning. So, before I forget, just a quick heads up, we will be sharing communion later in the message today, so you at home, feel free to make preparations for that if you would. And I just want to say happy Valentine's Day, everyone. It's good to celebrate love. We have been reading about Paul, and so in honor of the topic of love, I want to begin this morning with kind of a preliminary passage that reveals to us what it was that drove Paul. Can you, anybody guess what that might be? Four-letter word. Love. Yes. Okay. There we go. I want to read this verse, this passage here, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 20. We're talking about Paul, and we're talking about Paul's heart this morning. This is an insight. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Not just Paul, but all Christians. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. This is a key concept this morning, okay? And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What was it that controlled and compelled Paul to do all the things that he did, all the things we're reading about in the book of Acts? It was Christ's love for him personally that was demonstrated by his death on the cross. And what was it about Christ's death that directly impacted how Paul viewed his own life? It was the reality that when Christ died, Paul died too. And so did we. Because when Christ died for our sin as our substitute, he represented us. His death was our death. His burial, our burial. His resurrection, our resurrection. And there are two inescapable consequences that follow from this reality. One, that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. Second consequence, that we would be ambassadors for Christ, begging people to be reconciled to God. This is the big picture message of Paul's life and example. So as we continue through Acts, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. In other words, we can't get so bogged down in the details that we miss the big picture. Paul is a man who is trying his very best to share the good news of the gospel with as many people as possible. That's what he was about. And so, as we continue through Acts, you know, Paul is kind of like the mole in the whack-a-mole game. You know, everywhere he pops up, people are trying to kill him. This is so convicting because nobody has ever threatened my life for me attempting to share the gospel. And yet the frequency that I do share my faith is so depressingly seldom. I read a quote by John Piper recently that just keeps coming back and back into my mind. He said, where a person or group is not spreading the gospel, they are losing their grasp on what it actually is. I think that should alarm us. Personal evangelism is kind of like skydiving. You know, most people are terrified of doing it. In college, I overcame my fear once, just once, of jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. Now you can read books and you can watch videos, hear testimonies on skydiving, but none of that comes even close to actually experiencing it. I thought I was going to throw up. Every cell in my body was screaming, you are going to die. But you know what? even before I hit the ground, I wanted to do it again. Well, it was the same after the first time I went into the Memorial Union at Iowa State University, armed only with a clipboard and a Bible to take spiritual interest surveys with students eating lunch. I was so nervous, I thought I was going to throw up. But after surveying my first student and having a stimulating gospel conversation with a stranger, I immediately wanted to do it again. Now, most people will never know the thrill and exhilaration of free falling. They'll never have the magnificent view and the solitude of floating between heaven and earth, and they're okay with that. But no matter how fearful we may be of sharing the gospel with other people, we can't be okay not doing it. Why? Because we'll lose our grasp on what it is if we don't. Philemon 6 in the New International Version, Paul wrote this, "I pray that you, not just the apostles, but his audience here, us, may be active in sharing your faith." Why? "So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." What's the implication here? It's that if we're not actively sharing our faith, we will not understand or appreciate all the good things that we have in Christ, at least not to the degree God wants us to. Paul is saying that there are some things that you simply cannot get even from the best of sermons on a Sunday morning. Most of us come to church because we want to see our lives changed. That's great. But some change can only occur by taking a leap of faith. It's the only way. Okay, so Paul is such a great example of a changed life. Just like you and me, he was a human. He had pride. He had fears. He had sin areas. And yet, God changed him. And we're going to read about one potential area of sin in his life today and how we can find victory, even over some of the toughest, most entrenched sins of our lives. So before we dive in, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your time. Your time to have our attention, our eyes, our ears, our thoughts, our hearts. And we're here to give it to you. Lord, we want your word and your spirit and your grace to transform us. We don't just need information. We pray you transform us. That's your job. That's your business. That's the goal of our instruction, that we would be more like you. And we thank you for the promise that that is an inevitable reality. When we see you, we will be like you, for we will see you just as you are and we'll be transformed. So, Lord, that encourages us. And we just want to still our minds, still our hearts, be undistracted, focus on truth of your word today, be renewed, be re-energized, be re-envisioned. And God, give us hope. Give us hope, Lord. None of us have arrived. We all have room to grow, and that process can be discouraging. So help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you recall last week, Travis shared about the Apostle Paul being restrained from entering the theater because a riot was forming there. And because of this, Paul begins retracing his path back to Philippi. You can see at the very northernmost part of his journey there, that's Philippi. And then he starts traveling by sea to various coastal cities with the end goal of Jerusalem. So from Philippi, he goes to the right to Troas and then straight down and then finally all the way back to the area of Israel. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're not going to read the whole chapter, mainly because I didn't want to try to pronounce all the names in the first seven verses. But we're going to pick up the story in verse 7 with Paul and his companions at Troas. That's the first stop across the Aegean Sea there. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. All right. You all heard the joke about Eutychus? Eutychus too, if you'd fallen three stories from a window. Well, after a week of ministry at Troas, this was Paul's farewell message, and it lasted a long time. They ate, they sang, Paul preached, and then they hear somebody snoring. And, you know, most of us have experienced sleepiness in church. I know I have. That's why churches have coffee, right? Pastors really love this story. There is such a comfort here knowing that even great preachers like Paul can have people fall asleep during their message. I mean, they had packed crowds and full stomachs and burning lamps and long sermons. It can be easy to fall asleep. But I think it's kind of funny that Eutychus's name literally means lucky. So Lucky plunges three stories and hits the dirt floor with a thud. People probably screamed. They ran down the three stories on the outside stairway. And the text is clear. Lucky is dead. But like the prophets of old, Paul raises him from the dead. So Eutychus really was lucky. And I bet he never fell asleep in church again or sat near a window. Well, Paul preached until daybreak. That's another miracle. You know, these days I can't even stay up till midnight on New Year's Eve. It could have been a 12-hour sermon, okay? And amazingly, nobody left and nobody complained. They were all that desperate and that hungry to learn. Back to this map. Paul preached all night and then he walked over 30 miles to a coastal town named Assos, where he met his companions and boarded the ship that they had sailed there. And they sailed to Mytilene and then to Chios and then to Samos and finally Miletus. And Paul skipped revisiting Ephesus because he was anxious to get back to Jerusalem on time for Pentecost. So instead, he called the elders of Ephesus and had them come to him, and then he gave them the final message. And that's really what this text is about. We're going to read it verses 18 to 38 now. And these words, they really show us the heart of a true apostle. There's a lot in here that is very insightful into Paul himself. So let's read that. Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, it's easy sometimes to view Paul as this really brainy, thick-skinned, type A personality, but this passage gives us a unique insight into his tenderness, his tender side. And Paul loved people. I mean, he wept over them as he taught them, and they loved him. His genuine humility had been demonstrated to them in so many ways. He speaks of his trials and persecution, and then something even more disturbing. In verse 29, he speaks prophetically about fierce wolves or false teachers who would rise up from among their own ranks. Well, this prediction actually came true. Less than 10 years later, a heresy called Gnosticism emerged in the Ephesian church. Paul instructed Timothy later to correct it, and the Apostle John addressed it in his letters. It's a false teaching that has been repackaged and propagated many times throughout history. Gnosticism can be summarized this way. So it's from the root gnosis, which means to know or knowledge. It believes that matter, physical matter and all that is physical, is inferior and evil. Only the spiritual is good. So this is dichotomy. God is unknowable, and being multiple gods, an evil lesser god actually created the material world. It was a bad thing to create the material world. Jesus was not a physical being, or else only temporarily. And five, salvation from the evil material world is only through secret hidden knowledge. So you can see how a heresy like this can have enormous appeal. It fed people's pride through the pursuit of this secret knowledge or enlightenment. We see tinges of that even today. And rather than condemning our willful choices to sin, it really makes our physical bodies the enemy and the villain. Well, by the second century, most Gnostics had left or were expelled from Christian churches, and they formed their own churches. Today, they're all but gone, except for just a couple little pockets in Iran and Iraq. But guess what? Gnosticism has found new expressions today. According to N.T. Wright, Gnosticism has surged to become the controlling myth of our age. He says this, "In the Gnostic worldview, the material world is essentially evil. As a result, all the so-called natural distinctions in the world, for example, the difference between male and female or the notion of there being a natural order to human sexual relations, are at best an illusion and at worst corrupted deceptions. All that belongs to the outer world of society and religion, indeed the outer world of your own body, is all irrelevant and deceptive." In other words, The external world of physical gender and the natural order of sexuality are all imagined and untrue. You see where we're going with this? Here are four lies of what I would call the new Gnosticism, which are influencing people's view of identity. Number one, it teaches that freedom is found by escaping any natural order. Again, the material world is false and enslaving. So the more you rebel against the natural order, the better off you're going to be. Second, freedom is found by looking where? Within. Don't look at the Bible. Don't look at the creation story. You look within. Everything physical, external, and natural is deceptive. Again, it's because it's at its root evil. So the best way to determine one's identity or sense of self is by looking within. Three, being a fulfilled human being means obeying your inner feelings, even if those feelings contradict your external reality. So if you want to be a fulfilled, flourishing, healthy human being, then you need to express your inner feelings, especially if they go against your external body. It's not just about pleasing yourself. It's about being true to yourself, you know? You be you. How often do we hear that? Fourth, and finally, being human means creating your own identity, even if it means erasing the identity given to you. You know, in the past, our identity was based on several givens that you and I had really no control over, like your gender, your family background, your race, culture, nationality. Your task was to make the most of what you'd been given. But today, secular culture encourages people to discover their true identity within and create their own identity in any way they like. And so wherever there's a conflict between your given external reality and identity, between that and a conflict between that and your feelings, the modern approach says that it's your external identity that's the problem. That's what needs fixing, not your feelings. That's why, you know, we now have taxes that pay for surgeries to even change your gender. All of this is a result of Gnostic heresies being repackaged in kind of this camouflage paper that we don't even recognize it as such. And it's rampant, not just in the area of sexuality, but all defining categories of identity. This is huge. This is a quantum cultural shift from 2,000 years of it not being this way. Fortunately, heresies like this have been historically good for the Christian church. They've always resulted in councils and creeds and confessions which have clarified the truth. Thanks to Gnosticism, the 3rd and 4th century Christians solidified the doctrines that we now regard as orthodox. But still, many Christians today are abandoning those convictions for the sake of political correctness. The Bible does allow for some cultural change and adaptation to cultural norms, but not a change in the natural order of creation. There's a line there. Okay. So, you know, given all this, I think it must have been incredibly difficult for Paul to leave Ephesus knowing that these wolves in sheep's clothing were going to come. And he really had only one hope and recourse. And he shares it in verse 32. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God and the Bible. That's all the Ephesians needed to stay strong really for the next 200 years. Because in 262 AD, the Goths came in and they destroyed Ephesus, including the Temple of Artemis that we talked about. And its ruins were actually used to build Christian churches. But sadly, today, if you're into missionology, Turkey, where Ephesus was, is 99.8% Muslim, along with most of Asia Minor. Only 0.2% are Christian. So, much of Paul's message to these Ephesians elders, it's reminding them of his own personal example so that they would hopefully imitate it. And there's so much we could explore here, but verses 33 to 35 caught my attention. Paul says this. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And I think it's interesting that Paul singles out the one sin of coveting here. Now, certainly false teachers were often accused of being greedy, just like they are today. But Paul seems to belabor the point that he was not like them. In fact, he voluntarily waived his God-given right to make a living by the gospel for the sole purpose of enhancing the credibility of his gospel message. It's also interesting how Paul confesses to having struggled with coveting in Romans chapter 7. Now, granted, he may only be speaking hypothetically here. We don't know. But he may be revealing a very deeply personal struggle as well. He's speaking in the first person here. In Romans 7, verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, he's trying to illustrate how the law of God naturally stirs up rebellion and sin in fallen man. But if this was part of Paul's personal testimony, then it's really encouraging to see how by this time, when he's with the Ephesians, he had achieved such victory over this sin. Now, all of us have sin areas that we are uniquely and particularly inclined to and vulnerable to. And all of us have experienced frustration, sometimes just deep frustration, in our ability to grow and change and see lasting victory. How would Paul counsel us in our struggles? I don't know. He might just share verse 32 with us that we just read. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Sanctification should be that simple. But for some reason, it's often not. And so I'd like to share a story with you about a man named Mike Quarles. I heard this several years ago, and it really is powerful. He's written several books on overcoming addiction, and his testimony is really powerful. Here's what he writes. He says, I graduated from seminary and went into the pastorate. It was my custom to spend at least an hour a day in Bible study and prayer. I memorized chapters of Scripture. I fasted and prayed. I read hundreds of books and listened to numerous tapes. I went to every conference that came to town. I witnessed enthusiastically to everything that moved. My children didn't like to ride in the car with me because I would pick up hitchhikers so I could witness to a captive audience. Julia, my wife, didn't like to go out in public with me because I would witness to strangers while we were waiting for our ice cream cones at Baskin Robbins. I tried to do everything I had been taught in order to live the successful Christian life. Does any of this resonate with anyone here? What was the result of this? My wife and children didn't respect me because in my zeal to make them be good Christians, I became legalistic, harsh, and unloving. My marriage was a mess and my personal life was in shambles. I came to the realization that everything I had learned about the Christian life was just not working for me. Finally, I came to grips with reality, left the pastorate, and went back to being a stockbroker. I became the manager of E.F. Hutton office in Birmingham, Alabama, and soon was making more money than I had ever made in my life. But I felt like such a failure. I felt I had failed God, failed my wife and my children and my church. I turned back to my old ways of dealing with my problems and began to drink. In a short period of time, I became a full-fledged alcoholic. I didn't plan to be one, and so I began trying everything I knew to stop, but nothing seemed to help. Okay, so buckle up, because I'm going to share a list of all the things that he actually tried. All right? Consistent quiet times, check. Bible study, check. Fasting, visitation evangelism, Christian 12-step programs, accountability groups, discipleship groups, hundreds of AA meetings and five different sponsors, Christian counselors, Christian psychiatrists, secular psychiatrists, Christian psychologists, secular psychologists, addictions counselors. I flew to New Jersey and spent 3 days with an addictions specialist. I tried a Christian treatment center and then a secular treatment center. I tried every book on addiction I could find. I had a healing of memories session. I had a baptism of the Spirit session. I had a casting out of demons session. Twice. I tried public confession. I tried group therapy. I took the drug Antabuse. I was put under church discipline. I tried a rigid schedule with every minute planned. I spent hundreds of hours studying scriptural principles. I memorized whole chapters of scripture. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I made promises to my wife and to God. Now, none of these things are bad. And they all have their purpose and place. Please understand that. But why didn't any of that work? In his own words, he says, because they were all things I was doing in the flesh. And Romans 5:7-5 says that sinful passions are aroused by the flesh. They're not quenched, they're aroused. Whenever we commit ourselves to a program, rules, methods, principles, or principles, whenever we commit ourselves to those things to perform, we put ourselves under the law. And the law is what gives sin its power. As the verse says there. Now in Romans 7:24, Paul didn't ask, what will set me free, did he? But rather, who will set me free? There is no what. There's no program, treatment, steps, plan, or method, or anything you can do that can set you free. But rather, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Now someone has said, this is so good, it relates to one of the songs we just sang. Someone has said that it's when we have shot our last bullet, spent our last buck, that God is able to work in our lives. There is no possibility of freedom, peace, joy, or victory without coming to the end of ourselves. The way up in the Christian life is down. Revival is not the roof blowing off, but rather the floor caving in. Grace always flows downhill, and it meets us at our point of need, at our failure. Grace cannot be merited or manipulated. It's only available to those who've experienced total, absolute bankruptcy and failure in their own self and their own resources. The problem is not bad behavior, but the belief behind the behavior. That's what causes us to act the way we do. Our behavior will always follow our beliefs. So, what that means to the alcoholic or the addict or anyone in bondage of any kind is that their problem is not drinking alcohol or doing drugs. It's the lies that they're believing at root. So what was it that finally gave him victory? He says, I was driving along listening to a tape titled, Co-Crucifixion is Past Tense. He goes on, Romans 6, 6, and 7 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So what does that mean? What does that mean that I have died with Christ and have been freed from sin? I know that's probably what I need, but how do I make that true in my life? Well, the tape went on. It is not something you do. It is something that has been done. Our death with Christ is past tense. The old person that we were was crucified. He wasn't just weakened. He's dead. And anyone who has died has been set free from sin. There's no qualification. There's no, you know, caveats. There's no fine print under this. And then he said, you died to sin. Romans 6, 2. You are dead to sin. Romans 6, 11. I know you don't act dead to sin. You don't feel dead to sin. You don't even look dead to sin. You think that that is all just positional truth or propositional truth or just the way God sees you. But if that's the way God sees you, then that's the way it is. I now knew it was true that I was dead to sin. Whether I acted like it, whether I felt like it, looked like it, or anyone else believed it, because God said I was. I heard an illustration on this about Harry Houdini, the famous escape artist. He would always issue a challenge everywhere he went. He claimed he could be locked in any jail cell in the country and quickly set himself free, and he always kept that promise, except for one time when something went wrong. Houdini entered the jail, and the heavy metal doors clanged shut behind him. And then he took from his belt a piece of concealed metal that was strong and flexible, and he set to work immediately. But something seemed unusual about this lock. For 30 minutes, he worked and got nowhere. An hour passed. Still, he hadn't opened the door. By now, he was bathed in sweat and panting in exasperation, but he still could not pick the lock. Finally, after laboring for 2 hours, Houdini collapsed in frustration and failure. But when he fell against the door, it opened. It swung wide open. It had never been locked at all. But in his mind, it was locked. And that was all it took to keep him from opening the door and walking out of that jail cell. Christian, the door to freedom is not locked. It was opened wide when Christ died on the cross, and you died with him. Not only have you been crucified and dead and buried with him, but the new creation that is you was raised up with him. Ephesians 2, 6. What does it take then to walk through that wide open door to freedom? All it takes is you believing the truth. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, this is past tense. Our job is just to simply stand firm in it. Again, I like how John Piper puts it. He says, Christian, you are objectively a new creation. God did that. The command and the confirmation is now, put it on. Put it on. Like a uniform bearing the insignia of the cross. I love that. You see, it's absolutely vital That you and I remember that Jesus Christ is not just our salvation. He is also our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us sanctification. Just as we don't look inside for our identity, and just as we don't look inside for our salvation, so we should not look inside for our sanctification or becoming more Christ-like. Paul wrote this verse here to the Corinthian church, which was struggling with all kinds of very serious sins. He's reminding them that their victory over sin is not in something. It's in someone. Well, Acts 20 ends with this touching picture of Paul and the Ephesian elders kneeling on a beach together and weeping. This isn't a scene that I think we would expect to see today. Today we have planes and trains and automobiles, and we've got cell phones and webcams and Zoom. Everybody is just a speed dial away. But their expectation was that they would never see each other again until they got to heaven. And because of that, I wonder if perhaps they valued relationships maybe a little bit more than we do here in the 21st century. We can tend to take our social networks for granted. Let me ask you, do you have a group of Christian friends that you feel that strongly about? And that feel that strongly about you, that you would weep, literally, to be torn away from them? I believe it's God's desire that all of us would have that depth and quality of friendships. I mean, my goodness, Paul, if I got the measurements right here, Paul walked 225 miles just to be with these people. Would I do that? I don't know if they still do this. But years ago, the college students here used to play a game called Pull Apart. You guys remember that? All the guys would lock their arms and legs as tightly as they could in one big mass, and then the gals would see if they could pull them apart within a given time frame. And it took incredible strength and determination and endurance to stay connected, especially when the gals resorted to tickling. I was usually sore for days afterward. Well, I'll never forget that picture of Christian unity in a world that's trying to pull us apart. Now, when Paul did leave the Ephesian elders, it was only for the sake of the gospel. He knew that imprisonments and afflictions were awaiting him on his journey, but that didn't deter him. Paul's entire life and mission can be summed up by a single verse, Acts 20, 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know about you, but even after many years as a Christian, I still count my life as pretty dear to myself. And today I know people live for all kinds of things. They live for careers, and they live for their children. They live for retirement. They live for many a good cause. The Apostle Paul lived for one thing: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. But in order to do that, he couldn't consider his life as precious. Now, based on my former example and terms, Paul was willing to step out of a perfectly good airplane into a death-defying free fall to share the greatest news that the world has ever heard. And yes, that free fall eventually cost him his life. But we're here this morning largely because he took that step. So, band, you guys can come on up here. We know from Jesus' words in Revelation 2 that the elders at the church in Ephesus, they took to heart Paul's warnings about these false teachers that would eventually come in. Because here's what Jesus says to the church later. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And you know, many churches today have been faithful to guard the truth that was entrusted to them. I hope and trust we are one of those churches. But then, Jesus identifies something concerning that happened to them, not all at once, but over time. He says, but this, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. I don't think Jesus is speaking this with a harshness. I think he's speaking it with a grief. We began today talking about the love of Christ that compelled Paul to do all the wonderful things that he did. Likewise, our love for Christ will always, always, always be a function of how well we grasp his love for us. Communion is designed to be a tangible, experiential reminder of Christ's love for us. And so, as we take it, you know, if you are gluten-free, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will get that to you. But this is a time to believe and receive Jesus' deep personal love. And it's a time to express our love for him in return. You know, Jesus did this himself with his disciples. He raised the cup. He said, greater love has no one than this. You're looking at it. This is the symbol of his love for you, his body and his blood. It is real. It is tangible. It is experiential. And that's why he instituted this. Yes, it doesn't compare to seeing him face to face, but it's what he's given us. And we need to make the most of it. So we're going to take the bread and drink the cup. And I'd just like to give each of us here a chance to verbally express our love for Jesus in prayer, ideally with someone next to you, even you at home. I really encourage you to do this just for a minute, and then I'll close us in prayer. So go ahead and take the bread and the cup, pray with each other out loud if you're comfortable doing that, and I'll close us.